Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And the text we're going to be working through this morning is chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Wasn't that great worship this morning and song? I'm so thankful for those who play and lead and sing to just aim our hearts towards Jesus Christ. And I did that this morning, and I was encouraged myself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to His cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Let's pray again. Father, I just pray for Your leadership this morning, so that I don't make small what is beautiful, so that Your name is exalted here today among us. So I pray that Your Spirit would just do a work here that is bigger than me, bigger than this sermon, in our hearts. May Christ be exalted in this place this morning through us and through Your Word. And Lord, I pray that people who have come here from different walks of life would for those who are maybe taking their first look at Jesus, I pray that You would just open their hearts and minds and understand that Jesus Christ is all satisfying and that everything else is not. Would You give me the grace here to proclaim Your message this morning with clarity, and help me not to know anything here save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Point our hearts to You through Your Word this morning, for Your name's sake. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a brilliant mathematician in the 17th century named Blaise Pascal. Have you heard of Pascal? If you're into computers, you might have heard the language. I guess that's pretty old now. I don't know. I'm not really into computers. But if you're into math, you certainly have heard of Pascal. He was brilliant. He made some huge contributions, but I hate math, so I don't like him for that. I like him because he was also a brilliant philosopher. He wrote the Pensées, in French, but it's in English now too. And he nailed human nature. He had a good eye for understanding what human nature was like. In the Pensées, he wrote this: "All men seek happiness." Okay, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. In other words, they all go for that. The cause of some going to war and the others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended by different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. Now, what Pascal meant, was that there's an innate desire in our hearts, in the human heart, to be satisfied, to have the satisfaction of happiness. And he uses happiness. You can use different words there, but what he means is to find true fulfillment in life. And all of us have that. And we go about it attempting to achieve that end in very, very different ways, some of them even self-destructive ways. But the goal is still finding happiness or fulfillment. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, God has put that in our hearts. He made us that way so that we would long for Him. The problem is that we go about it trying to realize that desire in just all the wrong ways, sinful ways. The passage we're on today, what we have here is that we can see that the God-designed path that actually brings fulfillment to everyone who follows it, and He pits that against the wrong-headed, sinful paths that the world tries to sell us, that men go after, people go after, and fail. Since all of us are the same, Blaise Pascal is absolutely right. All of us are the same. We all want that fulfillment. And so, as I come to this text, I think it has just incredible relevance for everybody here, regardless of where you're coming from, whether you've been a part of Christianity for a long time or whether you're just checking it out. We all have this desire, and therefore there's a lot of relevance here for us, wherever you are in your journey. What I hope we will leave here with today is a confidence from God's Word, from the Bible, that we can find that thing only by looking to Christ, to Jesus Christ. So if you've just begun that search, I'm praying that you will turn to Christ. And if you've found that in Christ, my prayer this morning is that you'll keep finding Him to be all-satisfying and not stray with the hopes of finding satisfaction in the world. And the world's always pulling at us, trying to pull us away, pull our mind off of Christ and onto so many other things. That was Paul's message to the Colossians that I just read. In a day and age when there were thousands of competing philosophies that promised satisfaction but actually in the end delivered emptiness, Paul pointed people to the all-satisfying reality of Jesus Christ. And that's our message from God's Word today in our age when there's millions of competing philosophies. Millions of people, different angles, saying this is what will make you happy. This is what will really do it for you. They all promise to get us where we want to go, but none of them are competent to deliver. They all end up with emptiness. Only Christ satisfies. Now we're going to begin with verses 6 and 7. I see in that sentence, verses 6 and 7, just one sentence, a summary of what Paul has covered in his letter to this point. So let's recap for a few seconds to remind us all, but especially to help those who maybe missed the first sermons that I've preached here on Colossians. And just as an aside, just so you know where we're going, this is my fifth sermon on Colossians. And if my planning's correct as I've thought this out, we're going to be camping out in this book till beginning of November. And then we're going to change gears, hit a few psalms that will ignite our hearts towards thanksgiving to God. And then after that, for December, I'm thinking four Sundays pointing us to the Advent, to Christ and what He did for us on the cross. And then after the new year, I plan to launch a different series altogether on the book of Habakkuk, or some of you might say Habakkuk, or I don't care how you pronounce it, no one really knows, so it doesn't matter. Some of you don't even know that's in the Bible. It really is. There's a book in the Bible called Habakkuk, and we're going to study it, and it's really cool, deep, full of really life-changing theology for us. So that's where we're going to go after the new year. But we're here till November, and here's a brief recap of where we've been. I've preached four sermons. Today's the fifth of this awesome little letter. In my first sermon, I tried to show you Paul's gratitude for the Colossian believers, that it was due to the fact that they received and believed the gospel. And Paul knew that the gospel was at work among them because he saw the fruit of that work. That was love. They loved one another. So the gospel-wrought love of Christ was the mark of the gospel's impact among the Colossian believers. And Paul rejoiced in that. In the second sermon, which was on chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, I think most of these are on the web, maybe not the first one, but most of these are on the web if you want to look them up. In the notes, I'm going to make them available too at some point. But in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, we saw that while Paul was thankful, he was praying every day for more growth. His prayer specifically was that Colossian believers would grow in God's Word. If you remember, we talked about that, in God's Word, and that they would bring the fruit of good works of strength, power, endurance, joy, thankfulness, all as God's Word was alive in their hearts. So he rejoiced in the fact that this church was well planted, but his vision for them went beyond that, to seeing them grow up and grow strong in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. In the third sermon, which was on chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul pointed us unabashedly to the exalted Christ. It's a big hymn right there in the middle of chapter 1 that points to his firstness or his preeminence. And that sets the perspective for the rest of the book. In fact, for me, it sets the perspective for the rest of life. He is first. Jesus Christ is not only an important character in history, he's above everything. Everything in the universe points to Jesus Christ. He's preeminent in everything. And this isn't just another religion we're talking about. This isn't just another form of ideas. We're talking about the highest reality in the universe, Jesus Christ. In the fourth sermon, which is last week, chapters 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5, which I think is just one unit, we saw the reason why Paul was willing to suffer for the Colossian believers. He gladly suffered because he envisioned them growing strong. He envisioned them growing strong through the steady ministry of the Word of God. Strong and firmly planted. If you remember, I used the analogy like oak trees, firm in Christ. Now, our passage today picks right up on the heels of that. In fact, the first word in verse 6 is therefore, and it just points us back, shows us that what he says now is just based on what he has already said. So the gospel bearing fruit, the Colossians growing strong in Christ, Christ being preeminent over all, and the aim of Paul's hard ministry, I think all points to this, namely that we should keep walking in Christ the same way that we received him. Namely, or another way of saying that is we should walk by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then he uses a few word pictures to drive home the point. A couple of mixed metaphors. He must not have got the memo from the prescriptive grammar folks about mixing metaphors because he does it so well and so effectively. He instructs us first with a horticulture metaphor, you know, about agriculture, and the second one is construction. He tells us to have our roots of our spiritual tree deeply in Christ, and then the house of our faith firmly built upon Christ, rooted and grounded in him. That's what that means. And so the point is that everything of my life must center on my faith in Jesus Christ. And the outcome of that is a believer who's established in Christ and one who is satisfied in Christ. And I get that implication of satisfaction from that last phrase, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So that's the encouragement from 2:6. Then comes a warning, 2:6 and 7. And right after that comes a warning. It's sort of like a parent. If you're a parent, you ever send your kid to the store and you say, you know, for the first time, and he's 26, it's about time he make a trip to the store by himself. And so you say, look, I want you to go straight there and straight back. Don't look anywhere, just straight ahead. Don't talk to anyone, just come right back. Because the fear there is somebody's going to take him off the path. And just like that, Paul warns us to keep our eyes on Jesus and not to give a hearing to folks who would sell their alternative ideas, their competing philosophies. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we don't really know the specific nature of the false teachings that Paul is concerned about, although there's books written about it, one, the Colossian heresy, there's lots of books written on it, but they're all taken from basically a mirror read of what Colossians says. In other words, it's like listening to one side of a telephone call and trying to guess what the other side had to do. So we read Colossians and we deduce what this was probably about, this philosophy that Paul is warning against. But here's what we do know. We know that it's empty. We know that it's deceiving. We know that it's according to human tradition. And we know that it's according to earthly principles. That's what I think translations have it different. Elemental spirits of the world. I think he means earthly principles. And then not according to Christ. Now let's just begin there by unpacking what he means by empty deceit. There's a clue to understanding what he means by that and how he compares that philosophy, that empty deceit philosophy, with Christ later on in verses 9 through 15. About Christ, he uses the word fullness. Now, that's the clue, because fullness is the opposite of empty. So whatever it is that's threatening the faith of the Colossian believers, it leaves one empty and not full. So if it leaves one empty, it's easy to understand how it's deceiving, isn't it? Because no one's going to jump on a philosophy that promises emptiness, would you? I mean, if somebody came along and said, hey, believe what I've got because it'll suck the life right out of you and you'll be dry as a desert. You know, I don't think people are going to be jumping onto that. So obviously it has to promise something like fullness but deliver emptiness. So it's deceit. And you know, the nature of deceit is you don't know you're being deceived, right? I mean, and we'll come back to that, but they're being sold a promise that doesn't deliver. They're being sold fullness that doesn't deliver at all. And so that competing philosophy just leaves one empty. There's a current, I think it's current, ABC show called Once Upon a Time, right? Anyone watch that? No one wants to raise their hand, especially the guys. They're like, no. I'm not recommending it. What little I saw of it, it's a little cheesy, but just grabbing something from it to make a point, it's sort of a new twist on old fairy tales. The plot centers around this evil queen, you might recall, who just wants to be happy. She just wants the masses to love her. I mean, you know, you boil it down to really what her motives are, and she just wants to be happy like the rest of us. She just goes about it in all the wrong ways, like, you know, slaughtering innocent villages, poisoning people, you know, making poison apples, you know, those kind of things. But she just wants to be happy. She just wants to have her own happy ending. So she goes to an evil magician named Rumpelstiltskin, and he gives her an idea. She can cast a curse that will erase everybody's minds, right? Bring them to a new place, a new town in Maine, which is perfect. No, I won't call on that. Anyway, it's no offense to anybody from Maine, but anyway, so they're now a little town in Maine, and everyone forgets who they are, and now she's the mayor, and they love her, you know, she's still important, but they forget how evil she is, and that she kills people a lot. So there she is. And, you know, there's one episode that's sort of like Groundhog's Day in that you see like several days in a row happening the same thing. And you see her walking through the day with this great big smile on her face because, you know, this is a brand new life and everyone loves, she's the mayor. People are stepping on her way. She's still got authority, but they don't remember how bad she was. So she just loves her life, right? And then the next day, she's doing the same thing, but a little less smiley. And then, you know how, like, it sequences on. This same thing goes on for several days in a row until finally she's, like, terribly bored of her life. She hates her life. She despises her life. She's empty. And she goes back to Rumpelstiltskin, and she says, hey, you know, he's some shop owner or something, but hey, your curse didn't work. I'm not happy. And he says, well, you should be happy. You got what you wanted. This is what you wanted. You thought it'd make you happy, but it didn't. Now, that's a little silly of an example, but it actually demonstrates how all counterfeit promises work. The one in Colossae that Paul was confronting was like that, and so are the ones that we face every day. The world promises that if you just have this one thing, if you just achieve this one status, if you just get to be with this one person, then you will be happy. So we run about trying to have certain things, we work hard for achievements, all with the hope that when we get there, we will have that deep but elusive happiness. It'll be ours, finally. We'll be satisfied. The void that is in our heart will finally be filled. Now, that's the warning in our text. It's a warning against deceitful philosophies that promise the world but do nothing but leave one empty in the end. So how can you spot them? How can you spot an evil? How can you spot a deceitful? I've got evil on my mind here. How can you spot a deceitful philosophy so that you don't fall for it? You know, if you're deceived, the nature of deceit, we don't know what's happening until everything comes to light. We realize, okay, that didn't deliver what it promised. How do we identify the empty promises and not be deceived so that we go after something that leaves us empty? And I think the answer is in verse 8. And we can spot a false and deceitful philosophy, one that promises fulfillment but instead leaves us empty by one simple test. The last phrase there in verse 8, is it according to Christ or not? So if the thing that you're following after, this thing that you believe will ultimately satisfy you, if you're following after that and it's not Christ, then you are believing a lie. You're running after a lie. Why is that? Because Christ is all-satisfying and nothing else is. And a few moments ago, I quoted Pascal, pointing out that all men seek happiness. That is, all people, no matter where they are from or where they are in life, they all seek the same thing, to fill a void in their heart. That's an easily observable fact of life. But Pascal went further when he wrote this, and I quote, "What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man, a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he can find in those things that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object." In other words, by God himself. What Pascal observed is that everyone everywhere has this void in their heart. You, me, all of us. We have this void in our heart. And everyone goes about trying to fill it. Now, we go about it in different ways. They try and fill it in so many ways and with so many things, but it never works. It never works because that void can be filled only by God. Do you see that? Only by God. Some have paraphrased that thought by saying, there's a God-shaped void in everyone's heart. Now, that's an utterly biblical concept. It's exactly what Paul is dealing with in Colossae. Paul preached Christ and Christ alone, the satisfaction of knowing Christ to the Colossians, and many of them believed. They had that all-satisfying Christ in their hearts. But then other teachers came in and tried to pull them away from Christ, probably by adding a list of religious requirements to Christ, to their faith in Jesus. But no one can add from Christ to Christ's work without subtracting from God's grace. So Paul was concerned that they were going to be duped into thinking this alternative, this competing, jumbled up religion would satisfy them, but he knew that in the end it would leave them just as dry as the Mojave. That's because only God through Christ can fill the God-shaped void in our hearts. Everything else, though it might promise to satisfy, is just an empty lie. Now, why is Christ, what is it about Christ that is all satisfying? Now, he gives five compelling reasons why we should trust, look to Christ by faith, trusting that he is all satisfying. I'm going to read the verses 9 through 15 again, and you just try to isolate those reasons why Christ completely satisfies. Verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you've also been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." The first reason that Jesus is all satisfying is because he is fully God, and when we're filled with him, we're filled with God. God has designed us to be filled with him. Do you see? That's why we have this void in our hearts. We have this void in our hearts because God created man to have this beautiful relationship with man, with people. And he would be their satisfaction. But then we rebelled against God. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in every man's sense, including you, every person's sense. But God designed us to long for him, to be filled by him, but we turn and we try to be filled with the world. And that just doesn't work. So when we turn to Christ by faith, we're filled by him and he is all satisfying. The second reason is in verses 11 and 12. It's because in Christ, we have no more need of the old religious ceremonies. We're complete in him. He's done everything required. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of a covenanted people, that God had made a covenant with the Hebrews, with the Jews. And that outward sign that God and the Hebrews had this relationship, that had to be a part of the life. Now, I think teachers were going to Colossae, and they were telling these Gentile converts, these non-Jewish converts, that they had to go back to that in order to be accepted by God. They were mostly non-Hebrews. And they were told that they had to add this religious rite. But Paul said, no, Christ did it all. He sealed the deal by dying on the cross. We don't need an old sign. We don't need that old thing that was outward. We have the inward thing. We have Christ in our hearts. The third reason is because only in Jesus are dead people given back life. I see that in verse 13. Paul reminds us that Christ does not just make people better. You know, I don't know what you think about Christianity, but we get it all mixed up. We think that the whole point of the gospel is to make a bad person better or a good person better. It has nothing to do with that. Jesus doesn't try to go about like improving our old self. Like making somebody who's pretty good better or somebody who's awful good. The gospel is all about making dead people live. It's so different from the way that it's been billed and sold. You were dead. That means completely separated from God. Absolutely no standing. You were not in the covenanted people. You weren't Jewish, most of you. And you are a sinner. Those two things cause a huge problem with you and God. And when he uses the word dead, he means separated from him. Jesus comes along and he takes dead people who can't even help themselves. They're dead, right? And he breathes new life by dying himself on the cross for us. Jesus makes dead people live. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus is all satisfying, because you who were dead now have life in Jesus. The fourth reason Jesus is all satisfying is because he has completely freed us from our past sin debts. He's forgiven us. We no longer have to carry around a load of guilt and shame. In Christ, what was dirty and ugly and dark is now made pure and beautiful and bright. He's forgiven us. He's made us free. Like we sang today, we're free from our past. How does that fill us? Well, think of it. If you owed somebody a great amount of money, and I won't ask for a raise of hands how many of you do. But so, you know, just, you know, hypothetically, if you owed banks and different ones money, and they came along and said, that's it, you're free. You don't have to pay it back. It's taken care of. I'll pay it myself. You see, you know, when somebody forgives a debt, it doesn't just go away. Somebody absorbs that. Somebody pays for that. That's what it was with your sin. Jesus came along and he didn't just go, oh, it's okay, Mike, I'll overlook that. No, somebody's got to pay for that. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't come along and say, it's okay, I won't hold God's righteous standard to you. He says, I'll stand in your place and let that righteous standard fall on me. That ought to satisfy. He stood in your place. He took your debt of sin and trespass against God, and he bore it himself by dying for your sin. That's why he didn't open his mouth. You know, like a guilty person going to his own conviction. No defense, because he was like a guilty sinner there. Not because of his own sin. He lived righteously. But because of my sin and because of your sin. The last reason is in verse 15, and I won't unpack that much, even though I think it deserves it at some point. Jesus has triumphed once and for all over evil. You know, this hasn't come to its full realization yet, but it's true. What Jesus Christ did on the cross sealed the deal for Satan and his cronies. It's over. The war is lost for them. They're disarmed. They're put to open shame because of Jesus. And, you know, it's really ironic. The one moment when Satan thought, this is it, I've got the Son of God, and I'm going to slay him by his own people on the cross. He was being publicly defeated by God in that moment. That's awesome. So no more real, viable enemy for those who have their trust in Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, I want to close with a question. I just briefly unpacked this. As I studied this passage this week, I thought we could spend a long time rejoicing in the truths that are here. But I just want to ask you one quick question as we wrap things up. Where are you when it comes to Christ? Even if I don't know you personally, I know enough about people, I know enough about human nature to know that just like me, you have a God-shaped void in your life. So the question is, how are you trying to fill it? With things? With other people? With approval? Affection from others? Maybe it's with money. Maybe it's with the acquisition of things. Maybe you're going the pleasure route. On the authority of the Scriptures, I can tell you that all those things might promise you the world, but in the end, you'll be dry and empty. Only Christ is all satisfying. Only Christ offers a heart that can be filled to the brim, to be satisfied not only in this life, but forever and ever and ever. Not going through that groundhog thing day where first you're happy, then you're less happy, then you're miserable, but always being satisfied in Christ for all of eternity. Only Christ can offer that. Nobody else. You can't find that anywhere else. Only in Jesus Christ. I think the point of this passage is clear. Let your roots grow deep in Christ and build your life on Christ. And whatever you do, don't listen to anyone who tries to sell you a lie. To sell you the lie that you can be satisfied somewhere else, in someone else, or with something else. You want real happiness, real lasting happiness. You want that void filled in your heart. Happiness that can sustain you through all of eternity. You will find that in the abundance of Christ. But look as hard as you may, you will not find it anywhere else. Let's pray. I just pray, Father, simply and quickly, that you would drive home that reality in every heart here. That we can be satisfied in you or left wanting in the world. And I know there's people here from all different places on that spectrum. Those who are searching out you, want to know you. Those who maybe just came here out of guilt for some other reason. Wherever we are on that spectrum, Father, give us confidence that our true, that void can only be filled by you, and that you've done that on the cross. You've given us hope. You've forgiven us from our past, and you are able to satisfy. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.